Who makes disciples? You might want to ask, well, what is a disciple before you can know how to make one? Well, my simple definition of a disciple is a learner and a follower. So when you look at the disciples of Jesus, they learnt from him and they followed him. Actually, they followed him and they learnt from him. So they listened to him a lot, but they also learnt from the way he acted towards people, and they tried to imitate him, and they quite literally followed him about on his journeys. So a disciple is a learner and a follower. The Bible tells us that a Christian is a disciple of Jesus, a learner and a follower. And one of the great things that we can base any talk about discipleship on is the fact that Jesus is doing the work of discipleship. This is a great encouragement to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is at work in his people. He's doing that through his Spirit. He's doing that through his Word. And he's doing it also through the church. That's two of the categories I want us to think about today. Jesus does discipling, the church does discipling. And the third category is that we are responsible for our own discipleship. And you'll hear me refer to those three things in different places during this talk. A great deal of this talk is going to be practical. I'm going to give you a little way of thinking, a little trick that I used to use in discipleship classes with teenagers, but actually that I use still myself. And then I'm going to think about how we together disciple one another, and thinking particularly about today, the Lord's Day, about Sundays, okay? Because I need to sort of narrow down this subject a bit. But I wanted to start first with those two readings that I brought, because that's the sort of gospel foundation of what we're doing. You see, you could have a talk on discipleship that was just, here are 10 things you can do to help people be disciples. And actually, that's a perfectly good thing to do, and that's probably what we're going to be doing this afternoon in our Bible study. We're going to be helping and encouraging one another, and then praying for one another about discipleship. There is a kind of functional, let's have some good ideas, and let's get on and do these various different things. And that's great. But if it's just that, then there's a huge danger that I just will drift into a kind of religion, drift into a kind of morality, morality lessons that you could get listening to secular people as well. We have a foundation that is in Jesus Christ. So I want us to think about just a few principles from those two short readings that I brought earlier. Now, here's a question for you. If I were to ask you to tell me something that you once were, but now you are not, what might that be? So, for example, once upon a time, I was really slim. I mean, properly slim. Now I am not. Once upon a time, I was single. And now I'm not, because I'm married. Hooray. So give me, what would you say? So something that you once were, or perhaps once were not, and now are. So yeah, whichever way around you want to flip it, what would you say? Anything. You once were what?
Homeschooled.
You once were homeschooled, but now you're not. Break it. But now you're not. Now you're a grown up. You never really grow up, I don't think. Anyway, yes, we know what you mean. Anything else?
I once could jump a horse over a jump with my stirrups crossed over and my arms crossed over.
Okay, yes. Oh, you can hear the wistfulness in that, can't you? I've lost you. You get the general idea. Paul writes to this group of people in Corinth, mentioned what Corinth was like before, a long time ago. You know, it was a big city. And big cities, it strikes me, have been quite similar down through the ages. So multicultural, multi-faith, quite immoral, quite wealthy. So, you know, think London. Smaller, but it was a city. And the gospel came to the city of Corinth. You know, towns and villages are just the same, but something about cities just seemed to, I don't know, intensify this stuff. And Paul has been writing about, you know, this guy who did this terrible sexual sin. He needs to be to realize that he's in serious trouble. He's acting like he's not a Christian. Probably need to treat him like he's not a Christian. Because, you know, people who persist in sin, serious sin, you know, they're not going to be there in heaven. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. So neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor many practices of homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. I had to define revilers last time in the afternoon. You know, people are sort of perpetually unpleasant to people with their words. Swindlers. None of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. So that's people whose lives are defined by one or more of those things. And when you become a Christian, not for everyone, but some people's testimony include, well, you know, I used to be like this, but the Lord pointed out that really big sin right from the start. You think about John the Baptist, when he was bringing that first message of repentance, he would often point out a specific sin that needed to be dealt with. Or when the Lord Jesus met the woman at the well and said, well, you've got to sort out your adultery. Or, you know, he talked to the Pharisees and you've got to deal with your legalism. There's often something big. Not always, but something to really focus on. So these are people in Corinth. This used to define you. This was your identity, you know, as people could observe it. And then Paul says, and such were some of you. As in, not any more. This doesn't describe or define you any more. Because God has done something for us. And he goes on, still in a sense referring to the past, referring to the Corinthian church's conversion, you know, the conversion of all those individuals. He said, well, you know, even if you were some of those people for whom those specific sins were true, God has done something for you. Now, we also know that the very moral have to be converted. Think of the story of the rich young man. He comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you must keep the commandments. And the young man says, well, I've done that. One of the interesting things about that encounter is that Jesus doesn't say, well, if we go through the Ten Commandments in great detail, and we'll find that you only reach 73% on that one, and 36% on that one, and 14% on that one. He doesn't do that. He kind of says, okay, you're a good guy, by your own definition. And then he points out something specific about this guy's wealth, and that was the sort of key sin that this guy had to deal with. Point being that moral people need to be converted too, because morality doesn't get you into heaven. That might describe more of you here this morning, but maybe some of you can relate to some of these extreme, yes, I was like that. And Paul says, just think, when you were converted, this is what happened to you. You were washed, cleansed of all that sin. You were sanctified, set apart, and called holy. You were justified, declared not guilty. More than that, declared actually righteous because of Jesus. You are good because you have the goodness of Jesus. That's how the Father looks at you. You were bought, redeemed. set free from the slavery of sin. That is what God has done for you. Whether you're one of these people who had some really serious sins that directly had to be dealt with as part of your conversion, or whether you were a moral person who was converted, once were not a Christian. You were once not washed, you were once not sanctified, you were once not justified, you were once still in slavery and no one had paid the price to set you free. But now God has done all of those things if you are his. The assumption of Paul writing to the Corinthians is that most of them were. Even in this quite dysfunctional church, he is relentlessly positive. God has done this, God has done this, God has done this, God has done this. And then he tells us who we are now. Do you not know, verse 19, your body is a temple. More specifically, a temple of the Holy Spirit. The place where God dwells. Now, the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of the temple in two ways in Corinthians. So there's the church as the temple, where the Spirit dwells. But there's also the individual. This chapter is pretty obvious if you read the rest of it, that it's about the individual using our body well, not joining it to sexual immorality. And our body is a place where the Holy Spirit dwells. How does that actually work? He's in my heart. Well, maybe you might want to say that, but hopefully he's in my head. Hopefully he's in my conscience. Hopefully he's controlling this body which has the tendency to try and do wrong things all the time. So the function of the Spirit dwelling within us actually works, well, that's for sort of theology and philosophy to think about, and it's a great thing to think about. But the point is, what we are now is a place where the Spirit lives. What else is true now? You don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. So in one sense, that imagery of being bought with a price is, so you're a slave, and in order to be released from being a slave, someone has to pay the price, and Jesus has paid the price on the cross and sort of set you free. But in another sense, you're not free. I thought when I was preparing this, I even had in my notes written down, and God has set you free, so now you're free. And that's a kind of true thing to say, but the imagery here seems to be much more, Jesus has purchased you from that nasty master of sin and death and Satan, and now you're in my household, where you are actually still mine, now mine. Now, you're also my brother, but the point is, you're not your own. You're not in charge of your own life. You're not free to follow your own agenda. You are free to be the person that Jesus wants you to be. You are free to be true to the self that the Spirit has recreated and is recreating. This gospel foundation of discipleship and morality and ethics and how we live is very important. It is, in a sense, God has made you this person, now be this person. It's not this is the person God wants you to be, now make yourself that person. That's the wrong way round. Paul is saying, you're not that anymore. Now you're washed, now you're sanctified, now you're justified, now you're not your own, now your body's a temple, now you are a holy place, so be a holy place. Work out the things that God, as in outwork the things in your life that God has already done. Discover the works that God has set out in front of you to do for his glory. Find out his plans for you, whether those are suffering or glory, or both, probably. Be who you are. And that's the basis upon which we build discipleship. So just keep those things in mind, because I'm going to start getting practical now. But be who you are because of what Christ has done and because of the Spirit at work within you, in order to glorify the Father and the Son and the Spirit all together. So, what should our aim in life be now? What is discipleship? Now, this next bit, I have to admit, I thought I would do because I thought there were going to be children here again. So, but again, you know, I trust in God's providence. And maybe we all need to think like this sometimes anyway. And actually, this is a way of thinking that I still use. So, what are we aiming to be in our discipleship? Well, discipleship is about both thinking and doing. So we want to renew our minds through God's word. And as we our understanding, our motivations change, so we also put things into practice. Now, sometimes we just need to be told, stop doing that, start doing that, particularly in the early days of our Christian life, and sometimes in the later days of our Christian life as well. Sometimes we just need to be told, you know, that's wrong, understand that, you know, work out the philosophy and the theology afterwards, just stop. But nevertheless, most of discipleship is right thinking leads to right actions. And I want to just give you a little trick, which, as I say, I do still use to help you as a little tool for thinking. The first thing you've got to do is that. Don't just sit there. That. Okay? Thumbs up. Let's see your see those thumbs. Okay. You don't have to join in everything, but, you know, just to make sure you're actually concentrating. So, the thumb, that stands for faith, and I've got five F's to work with. But faith always comes first, okay? And the thing about faith is that it interacts with every other finger, okay? So everything else I'm going to say interacts with faith. And faith lies in the middle of everything else I'm going to say, or you might say, binds everything else I've got to say together. You see, you can kind of play with this. You know, maybe you're not a very imaginative sort of person, and you need something to play with. You know, well, play with this. It's a way of thinking. You might hate this sort of thing, but you need to kind of therefore come up with your own way of thinking. So, faith relates to everything. And the first subject I wanted to relate to is this, family. Again, referring back to old sermons, which I definitely remember, and you may or may not, family for a Christian is in two parts, okay? So there's your personal family. Mum, dad, children, grandma, grandpa, grandsons, grandchildren, aunties, uncles, etc., etc., etc. So it's your, what you might call your natural family. Faith relates to that too. There's lots of instructions in the scripture about marriage, about raising children, about parents' responsibilities to children's children's responsibility, and respect for parents. Most of the Old Testament is about our family. But of course, we're also part of Christ's family. Remember? When Jesus was talking to people and someone came up to him and said, oh, your mother and brothers are outside, and Jesus says, oh, great, excellent, these people are my mother and brothers and sisters. Christians are my family. So faith relates to church as well. And in fact, those two families, it takes some working out. You've got to think about the relative priorities that family has, church family and personal family. Those things do sort of vary over time. But you need to really work hard at not sacrificing one for the other, but trying to integrate the two together. And that takes a lot of hard work and thinking. Of course, the great thing is, you know, when we make mistakes about that, is that we are, what was it? Justified, sanctified. We're not going to lose our salvation just because we get that out of balance. But both things are important, okay? Family and faith. Second thing, friends. So the first two categories are all about people. You can expand friends in lots of different ways. Talking about friendship, you might sort of start thinking about, well, how do we treat enemies? And then when you start thinking about enemies, well, there's just the people who are in neither category, just strangers. How do we treat human beings? But let's stick with friends for the moment. You'll have lots of different types of friend. You'll have your best friend. You'll have your oldest friend. Might have your closest friend. I use those three categories because, again, I was thinking about this, and that's actually, at the moment, three different people, funnily enough. You will have colleagues. You will have neighbours. You will have buddies. You'll have, you know, the people you just know because you happen to go to a choir or a club or a whatever. Friends. Lots of different types of friends, remember? This is for you to work on, you know, and play with. How does your faith interact with your friendship? Make good Christian friends. Even within a church, there will be different types of relationship. And it's good to try and develop some good friendships. People maybe that you have similar life experiences with, and one or two people you don't, because you don't want to get cliques in churches. But you know, you will develop different types of friendships with Christians. And then you will develop different types of relationships and friendships with people out there. And they will need to learn from you what it is to be a Christian. How does faith relate to that? How does family and friendship relate together? See, you can still keep on playing. Third, this is a category I've put out down as future. Now, future is something that people get quite obsessed with. What am I going to do in the future? What's my job going to be? Where am I going to live? Will I ever marry? Ooh, back to family, okay? So it's all those sort of things. You know, you've got to think about your future. You need to make plans. This is quite important for people at transition times in life, maybe sort of choosing university or finishing university, or maybe with a big sort of life decision to take halfway through life, or coming up to retirement. So that's quite important at life transition times, but it's important all the time. How does faith relate to the decisions you make about life and work and all those practical things? Of course, I do have a sort of set of priorities here, so family, friendship, does come before our future, but future is extremely important. Most importantly, how does faith relate to it? What decisions are you making? You know, what things are you basing your decisions on? Are you thinking about what has God given me? You know, what gifts do I have? Are you willing to accept his providence? Because sometimes you can't do the things that you think you want to do, and your God will just open a door for you, and part of your pathway might be, you know, a kind of plodding existence where you're simply called to be faithful to him. Point is, it's quite difficult to completely know. But faith, your love for Jesus, your prayer to the Father for wisdom, your reliance on the Holy Spirit to keep you faithful and holy and walking with him no matter what happens with the future. You need to get that right as well. And finally, my little finger here, is finance. Why have I got finance there? Surely, you know, oh no, Christian talking about money again. I'm talking about money because the Bible talks about money. I would make the argument that in terms of number of verses, money, wealth, and how we respond to them is the biggest single subject in Scripture. Okay? Generosity and justice is huge. In fact, I just want to bring it back to Corinthians for a moment. If you look at 1 Corinthians and all the teaching on the morality surrounding relationships and marriage, and you look at 2 Corinthians and the 2.5 or 3 chapters on money, you know, if you can get the morality of marriage and all related subjects, and the morality of money and all related subjects, then you're doing pretty well, because they're two huge subjects. The point is how it relates to faith. You want to make sure that it's kind of probably down the bottom of your decision-making list, even though it's vital for life. You definitely don't want to get it the other way around, where your first thought is finance and faith is definitely on the way down. Again, play with it. How do you think about what Christ teaches about money? Contentment when you have next to nothing. Generosity, whether you have much or little. Justice in the way that you deal with people. Three huge words. How does that relate to family and church? What about the relationships? Do you expend your resources developing good relationships? What about the future? Is it going to always be just about money? Or actually, are you going to seek to serve the Lord first, seek his kingdom and his righteousness, his priorities, his agenda, and trust him for money? Faith comes first. But our personal responsibility is to think through so that we can have Christ's mind on every aspect of life. Now, those four, they cover quite a lot, especially if you get imaginative with it. Those four are, they kind of go up and down. You can do like that, you can make silly things, you can cross your fingers or pretend you're a Klingon. No, Vulcan. But the point is, knowing who you now are in Christ, knowing from what you have been saved, knowing what God has already done for you and made you, will you walk as his disciple? Be who you are in Christ. But now I want to turn away from personal responsibility in discipleship to our mutual responsibility to one another in discipleship. So remember, Christ makes disciples. We are very, very glad about that. We are responsible for following him. We need to think about that. But this sermon series is about church. So how do we do this together? Well, again, faith comes first, and you can apply all those things to things we do together as well. But I want us just to think about how we disciple one another, particularly on Sundays. The truth is that we do disciple one another. We make disciples of one another. We do. Okay? Not we might or we should. We do. The only question is, do we do it well or do we do it badly? Our church doesn't do a huge amount in the week. Maybe that could come in the future. I don't know. I'm quite a fan of the slightly sort of more minimalist church. But I'm also a fan of the Lord's Day. I don't view it as law, thou shalt do, and thou shalt not take your children to the swings, or anything like that. I view it as a fundamental pattern in creation and redemption. And if you think the Old Testament only talks about the Sabbath and the Ten Commandments, then it actually impacts everything. Agriculture, economics, the concept of relating back to God, having rhythms in your life where, yes, you're always following Christ, you're always serving him, but there are places in your life where, which are set aside for worship and for rest in him. So Sundays are a great privilege and they're a great opportunity for all sorts of things, but for discipleship. So how can we disciple one another on the Lord's Day? Well, let me take you back to Saturday evening. One thing I would really encourage you to do is to begin thinking about the Lord's Day on Saturday. You can think about it for the whole week if you want, as part of the rhythm of the week. But Saturdays in particular, find a short time, either alone or as families, as households, to pray for the Lord's Day. Because this is a day where the Lord does a lot of work in this church. Just pray through the day. Pray for the preacher. Yay, pray for the preacher. He's got the big job, hasn't he? Well, sort of. Pray for the Sunday school teachers. Pray for the Sunday school, for the children. Pray for all the things that make the day work. Surround and encompass everything you can think of that will make church go well. Surround it with prayer. Now, maybe you have a fabulous prayer ministry and you can spend 2 hours in prayer, or maybe you just want to spend 10 minutes. Both are a delight in the Lord's eyes. Start on Saturday. And that starts to get it into your mind that, okay, yes, I've had my week, but now I'm coming together with the Lord's people. Yes, I've met with one or two of them here and there during the week, but tomorrow I'm coming together with my family, remember, and I'm bringing my family to my family in church. And we together are going to worship God together. So it starts on Saturday night. Now what about Sunday morning? What are your Sunday mornings like? Time for a lie-in? Fair enough, it's a day of rest. Although rest isn't primarily about sleep, but it does include a nap, should you so wish, or a lie-in. Nevertheless, get up on a Sunday and think, well, this is the day the Lord has given me to find my rest in him, to find refreshment in him. He's been with me all week, but now I'm going to just really concentrate on him. That was kind of the purpose of it in the Old Testament and in the New. I want you to think, well, you know, pray again, good thing. But as you do all the practicalities you need to do, there's food to be prepared and you've got to leave on time to get the bus or the car, you know, the journey, however long it takes you to get here. I know I've got an easy journey because I live 30 seconds away, but you know, you've got to have your own plans for the Lord's Day. I wonder if I can really get these thoughts into your head. I'm coming to worship the King of Kings with my brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to do things like sing and pray that the world thinks is at best a bit odd or completely wacky or even dangerous. But I'm going to do it anyway because God is worth it. And this is what he has called me to do. To worship with my family, my Christian brothers and sisters. What I'm going to do today, and whether I'm feeling good or bad, whether I'm feeling up or down, the priority of faith means that I will worship. But I also want you to think, my brothers and sisters are coming to worship as well. How can I help them? How can I help them to worship? Well, I can be praying for them again. Keep throwing that in every so often. But just think, well, when I arrive, can I be there to greet my brothers and sisters? in Christ. Can I be there to greet visitors? We get quite a lot of visitors in this church. It's lovely to have the number of visitors we do, but they do need to be greeted. Can we make sure that everything that needs to be done is done? You know, walk through the door. Hang on a minute, there's nobody on the door. Ooh, I wonder if I can help, because someone genuinely is running late. Is there someone who's looking really down? Perhaps I'll hear on time to pray with them, or just chat to them, or just encourage them. Then at 11 o'clock, when the worship service, which has been prepared from beginning to end, okay, it has a flow, it has a purpose, you miss the first song, you're missing part of what's being prepared, you're missing out, but more to the point, you're distracting other people, you're kind of taking away from what worship could be for them. So when we start at 11 a.m., or by hybrid time, it's about 5 past usually, because the clock is always wrong, are we here to encourage one another? Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. When we're worshipping, we're not just speaking to God, we're speaking to one another. If someone comes in, will they find people who pray are praising God, good voice or bad, because God is amazing? Is that what people are learning? Is that what we're teaching one another? That our God is worth a little bit of exuberance. Our God is worth reverence. And as we pray together, yes, I know it's the person at the front who tends to do the praying, but are you engaged with the praying, with the prayer, or are you just kind of switching off? When the word is being preached, do you think that's just me receiving from the bloke at the front? Or are you thinking, well, actually, the Lord has given gifts to the church, some people who can teach, and some people who can listen. Both are important. I could preach to an empty room. You come here at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning, you'll find me preaching to an empty room. I often think the lady across the road must think I'm mad, because she often pulls her curtains up at that time. And you know, I see her looking over. I should probably start waving, really, but that might be even weirder. Well, that's just me warming up. Listening to God's word. We're sharing the word together. Then afterwards, are we talking together? Do we spend some time eating together? I know not everyone can come every week, but that's fine. But do we spend some time eating together? Are we studying and praying together this afternoon when we gather around God's word and talk about it and think about it together? And yes, there'll be people like me and Andrew who will probably talk too much and sound like proper know-it-alls, but actually, we can encourage one another. Are we discipling one another well? Just to throw in a negative, I want this mainly to be positive, but people new coming to this church, what would they learn? Will they learn that coming late is fine? Will they learn that not really joining in the singing is fine? Will they learn that talking about everything apart from Jesus is what you do after the service? Then they learn that the afternoon is, it's just for the enthusiastic types. Because as I say, we disciple well or we disciple badly, but we do disciple. Or do people learn from us? Do we teach one another that we love Jesus, that we have been washed, that we're not what we were, although we still are a work in progress, and that we care for one another and support one another and encourage one another? Now, I want to be very careful here of, coming back to that gospel truth. because the complexities of life do make Sundays complicated. Any of you who are concentrating will be thinking, hold on a second, Paul. Because of your weird job, you're not here half the time. How can you talk to us about the Lord's Day? Well, that's right. My life is a bit weird at the moment with my strange job. But the point is, I'm doing, or at least trying to do, what I'm asking us all to do. I just happen to do that at other churches every other week or so. So life's complicated. I understand that. You know, there's no children here today, but, you know, we remember having small children. Fiona had the disadvantage of having the pastor at church, being married to the pastor, and the pastor had to be there on time, which meant that she was responsible for getting the kids there on time, and that can be complicated. And of course, we want to welcome the children whatever time they arrive. That's fine. And all of those, you know, I don't want people to feel guilty about being late, and, you know, certainly no one should think, oh, I'm late, I'm going to be criticised, I'm not going to come at all. You know, turn up with 5 minutes to go. We want to see you. We want to put our arms around you and welcome you whatever time you arrive. We want people to learn that as well. But we can't use those things as an excuse to get rid of everything else I've been trying to say in this sermon. That we are not our own. We are disciples of Christ. He has given us his all. He has given us everything we need. Therefore, we can be his followers. And sometimes this is duty, but hopefully, more often, it is delight because of all that he has done for us. Andrew does a great job of discipling people. I'd say it if he was here, but he's away, so I can say it even more freely. Someone new comes to the church, he's the one who does the email and the text. Someone sort of starts coming to the church, and quite a lot of the time he's the one doing the discipleship or the baptismal classes. I know others of you are doing it as well, but he does quite a lot of that. And that's great. And he is, after all, you know, he's given the privilege and the gift of time because the church says, we're going to pay you to do that. And yeah, quite right. It's just sensible and biblical. But it does have this one disadvantage, and this isn't about Andrew. It's about when I was a pastor, I have to sort of spend some of my time helping younger pastors work this through as well. The danger with it is that you think the pastor does the discipling. And that is the one category I have not said today. Jesus does the discipling. We are responsible to be a disciple, and each individual. And we together disciple one another. And even though a pastor like Andrew will have a specific role with that, if you just think that he's the one who does the discipling, that is wrong. It's an unhelpful way to think. It'll make you think, oh, I can only go for spiritual help to him. Or maybe Lena. He's the Holy One. He's the, you get into all sorts of weird things where he virtually becomes a priest. Because, oh, I can only sort of get help, spiritual advice from the pastor. There's a glimmer of truth in that, again, just don't get me wrong. But a healthy church is a community of discipleship where we are both learning and teaching one another. The Lord is in charge. A lot of this stuff does go on in this church. Don't think I'm preaching like this because I think, oh, we're in a terrible state and you lot need to get yourself sorted out. I'm always aware of the danger of that. And you get really practical. Be encouraged with all that the Lord has done, but let us together be disciples of Christ. Let us together make disciples of one another, and let us together make disciples of the next people who walk through the door. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son. We thank you that you have called us into his kingdom of light from the dominion of darkness. We thank you that we have the privilege of being called family, but also of being disciples. And Father in heaven, we pray that you may encourage us and help us to follow Jesus all the days of our lives. But Father, we also pray that you would help us to help one another and to do this together. In Jesus' name, amen.